Bibles with you. Open your Bibles up to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. If you've been with us, you know that we are going through the book of Romans chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we have been in the book of Romans chapter 12 now for several weeks, and there's a good reason for that because there's so much to learn here in chapter 12. And as you probably realize, Romans itself is an incredibly powerful book. It teaches us very clearly God's plan of salvation. So if you want to know how to get saved, how to be saved, read the book of Romans. And it teaches us what we must believe in order to be saved. It also teaches us how we must live in order to make it to heaven. And so it contains the great themes and doctrines and theology of the Christian faith. But it's also, what we see in chapter 12, it's also very down to earth because it's full of practical application. And it teaches us how the Christian life is to be lived out at home. And I can tell you this, guys, men and women, at home is really where Christianity should be lived out the loudest and the best. You know, we shouldn't come to church and put on a Christian mask and be spiritual when we come here, and then when we get home, we live like the devil. That's just not right. So at home, it begins. And then, of course, we're to live the Christian life in our workplaces, amongst our co-workers. We're also to live out our Christian life amongst our friends and amongst our enemies also. So the bottom line is it teaches us, as God's children, how we're to conduct our lives as part of God's family. And it's like what James says. In the book of James, he says this: "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. If faith is not accompanied by actions," James writes, "it is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So Romans, what it does is it builds for us the framework of this amazing kind of, what we would say, the bare bones theology of Christianity, but it also gives us a life-giving, life-changing instructions and principles of application, of applying it to our everyday lives. And so we've looked at all but three of the verses in Romans chapter 12 as we've been going through this book. So this morning we're going to look at verses, and I told you we were saving these verses for the last, but we're looking at verse 15 down to verse 17. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Now, Paul is giving these instructions first and foremost to the believers in Rome. And he's teaching them in this chapter how they are to display amongst each other in the church agape love. By the way, without which we can never, ever live what he's teaching us here. We need God's love. We need the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. The only way to live the Christian life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we need on a daily basis. Someone said, well, why would we need that on a daily basis? Because in reality, even though we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, but the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing thing because in reality, as one pastor said, we leak. We're leaky. And so we need a refilling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery," which means corruption in morals. And of course, when you drink, you'll do stupid stuff that you would never do when you were sober, especially if you're drunk. So he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, because that'll lead to corruption and morals," he says. "But rather," he says, "be filled with the Holy Spirit." But it's in the Greek, it's in the present imperative. So it means literally be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's a continual need that we all have. So that when we are, we are then being led by the Spirit. We're being ruled by the Spirit. We're being governed by the Spirit. We as Christians should be governed by the Spirit of God. Israel means to be governed by God. Well, Christians are to be governed by God. And so as we're led by the Spirit, it's going to change our choices. It's going to change the way we respond in difficult situations. It's going to help us in our attitudes in life, our thoughts, our tongues, our behavior. I had the privilege this weekend of teaching at the men's conference that we were just at. And I was so impressed by this young man that I met. During the lunchtime, they do this really cool thing at the men's conference. They set up this really cool obstacle course. And then they have, it's a competition, and they break it into age categories. And so what I did at the obstacle course is sit wisely and watch. That's what I did. And I'm at the age now that I know not to try stupid stuff, because I would have probably for sure got hurt, right? But so I was watching, but there was this young guy that was there, and he was in a wheelchair in his 20s. And they had this like monkey bars kind of thing, but it wasn't just a normal monkey bars. It was angled up like this, and then it had a peak, and then it came down, and it looked pretty difficult. Anyway, this kid, they picked him up in his wheelchair onto the monkey bars, and he went through the whole thing over there and back. And anyway, I got to talk to him afterwards, and I was so impressed with his attitude, because this kid was involved in a car accident. And he said, it was all my fault. He said, I was not walking with the Lord. I had gotten out of the military. I was partying, he said, and I wrecked my car, and I broke my back, and I'm paralyzed from the waist down. And I was talking to him, and he said, you know what, though? He said, God has had his hand on my life in such an amazing way. He said, God wouldn't have been with me, he said, I would have killed myself. I would have committed suicide. He said, but the Lord has changed my life. And he said, and another thing he said, I'm glad the Lord didn't heal me right away. He said, I still pray and ask the Lord to heal me, but if he doesn't want to or he's not going to, he said, that's okay with me. He said, because if the Lord would have healed me right away, he goes, I know what I would have done. I would have went right back into my old lifestyle. So he was saying that the Lord has changed his heart. He's changed his life. He's changed his attitude. And it was just such a blessing to hear this young guy's testimony. And now he's going into the schools and sharing his testimony in the schools about not drinking alcohol and the stuff that got him into trouble. But he's able to talk about how the Lord has changed his life. And so it's just so neat, you know. And you look at how the Lord works in people once he gets a hold of them. And how he changes everything. But this kid had a beautiful attitude, but here's what he told me. The thing that I have learned, the most important thing that I have learned through all of this, is I need to be daily dependent upon the Lord, upon the Holy Spirit in my life. I cannot do it without him. And that's my exhortation here this morning to all of us. It's the same for us. As we read chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, the application portion of Romans. We know that there is no way, or I know at least for me, there is no way I can live this out except by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I need to keep in step with the Spirit. I need to be living the Christian life by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. It's neat when Jesus gives his disciples the instructions about waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. And the word literally means in the Greek, the ability to do. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do what God is calling us to do. I said this last week, that God never ever asks us or commands us to do anything that his Spirit will not enable us to do. So whatever the word instructs us to do, God's Spirit enables us and empowers us if we are willing and yielded to be able to do it. And every born-again Christian, that's what makes you a Christian. You are not a Christian if you're not born again of the Holy Spirit. That's the only real Christian that there is. When we are born again, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it's comforting to know that Jesus promises us that he's going to send a helper. That's what he said. I'm going to go away, tells the apostles, but I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send one, and literally the Holy Spirit means parakletos, one who comes alongside to help. a helper or a counselor or a comforter. Isn't it amazing that we have our own built-in, as Christians, our own built-in counselor? Boy, I can tell you the Holy Spirit's counseling me all the time. I want him to speak to me. I want him to counsel me. I want him to teach me. I want him to correct me. He's living in us, and he's with us wherever we go. We're never alone. We are never orphans as Christians because he is in us, and he has promised to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And so it's he who teaches us and who reminds us of everything that Jesus has said. Now, let me just say this. I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to put into our hearts and into our minds God's word. That way, once it's in there, we've been reading it, we've been studying it, he can bring it to recall once more and bring it to our remembrance when we need it. But you have to put it in there first. So I would encourage you to read your Bibles. Read your Bibles, get to know your Bibles, study your Bibles, and let God teach you, let God speak to you. And even memorize scripture. That's such a great thing to do. King David said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so memorize scripture because it'll help you in your life. And this is the sword of the Spirit. It's called the word of God. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he quoted Deuteronomy 3 different times. And he quoted the scriptures. And so we have to learn how to daily be dependent upon the Lord. But what a blessing that we have the Holy Spirit to help us. We have the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. He's our teacher to empower us, to gift us, to guide us, so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God and a life that is fruitful, bearing fruit. But remember, we need him. Remember that old hymn? I need thee every hour. Remember that hymn? I think they should have said, I need thee every second. Maybe we should rewrite it. I need thee every second, Lord. Not just every hour, but every second of every day. Jeremiah 31 says about this new covenant that we are now under. Jeremiah was speaking in the future prophetically, but here's what he says. I will put my law in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the Holy Spirit, that's what he does. He enables us to remember the things that God has taught us and how he wants us to live. Now let's look at these few verses. They're very practical instructions. And I've entitled this morning's teaching, I Am My Brother's Keeper. Remember when Cain killed Abel? And God came and said, hey, where's your brother? He goes, am I my brother's keeper? And he killed his brother. But we are our brother's keeper. There's all of these verses that we've been talking about lately about the one another aspect of the Christian life. That the Lord does want us to care and take care of each other. Care about each other and take care of each other. And so we look at verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I don't know which one of these is actually more difficult. I think they're both difficult, but they're difficult in different ways. And the reason I say that, maybe I have found that the first part is more difficult. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And the reason I say that is it's not always easy, is it? To rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because of our flesh, our selfish nature. You see, we're apt to become envious when someone else is really being blessed. Sometimes jealous. When someone else isn't or is being blessed, and we're not at that moment being blessed like that. For example, let's say you're at work. It's lunchtime. You're sitting in there and you're eating your lunch in the break room, and one of your coworkers comes up and says, guess what? I just got a raise, man. I just got promoted. I'm your boss now. You know, and you're like, what? You're the biggest knucklehead in the world, or whatever you're thinking in your mind, right? And so you want to rejoice with them, and so you go, praise the Lord. But inside you're going, you're a bonehead, you know, or you're mad, right? You're envious. You're struggling. And this is tough for us to rejoice with that person because inside we might be all disappointed or thinking, wait a minute, why wasn't it me? Here's another scenario. You're driving around town, and you got this old, junky, beat-up car. Your car literally, here's how it works. Your car gets through town held together by baling wire, right? And your car gets 10 miles a gallon. Your car really is prayer operated. You have to pray over it just to get it to start, right? And you're sitting there, and here comes one of your buddies to your house. They drive into your driveway, and they got a 2019 fully loaded 40 mile per gallon car, beautiful car. And they say, hey, man, let's go for a cruise in my new car. And you should rejoice with me. And you're sitting there going, well, why does he get a new car? And I have this piece of junk, right? It's not always easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. Here's one that happened in our family recently. And this is a hard one. The Lord has truly blessed my family in the sense that we have been having lately lots of grandbabies. And it's been a blessing because the scripture does say to be fruitful and multiply. And so apparently my son-in-laws and my daughters have been obeying that rule. And so, or vice versa. And so we've been having all these babies. But there's a young lady in my family. It's my brother John. It's his daughter, who is recently married. I did the wedding for them. And her heart, her whole life, has always, always been that she wanted to be married and she wanted to have lots of kids. Well, they found out that her and her husband couldn't have kids. And she would just weep. She wept. And then, you know, another one of my kids gets pregnant, you know, and I called John up. Guess what, John? I want to be a grandpa again. And he goes, don't tell Becca right now. I go, what's wrong? He goes, she's brokenhearted. Because she can't, she's not being able to have kids. There's a good part of the story, though. We laid hands on her. We prayed for her. We've been praying for the whole family. Everyone's been praying for her. And finally, she went to the doctor. They did a whole bunch of stuff to her and her husband and stuff I wouldn't want done to me if I was a man. If I was a man, I am a man. I mean, as a man, I am a man. I just want to say that. Okay? Just in case it's going out on the airwaves, I really am a man, okay? Oh, my Lord. So, this last week someone said, they came to me to church. This is crazy how rumors are. And someone in our church invited someone else to come to church here. And they go, I heard your pastor's an alcoholic. So now I'm an alcoholic woman or something. I don't know what I am. So, but it's just craziness, right, that's out there. But anyway, so back to the story. So thank God she got pregnant. And I was just in Albuquerque, and I saw her, and I'm telling you, her face was so filled with joy. And she hugged me and said, thank you, Uncle, for praying for me. And not that it was me, but the Lord did it, right? And it's so neat. But I saw her struggling to rejoice with those who rejoice when she was in the position of not being able to have a baby. And so there's times when that's a difficult thing to do. But it takes God's love to be able to do that. You know, it tells us that love does not seek its own. Remember in verse 10, look back at verse 10. It says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Man, that's a hard verse too. Giving preference to one another. How can we do that? That's the only way that we can rejoice with those who rejoice, if we're giving preference to one another. That we're putting others above ourselves, like Philippians chapter 2. There's some hard teachings in Christianity. Philippians chapter 2 says, in humility and in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. John Chrysostom, who lived a long, long time ago, Christian guy, wrote this down. And I like what he says. He says, it requires more of a high Christian temperament to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with them that weep. For this, nature itself fulfills perfectly, and there is none so hard-hearted as not to weep over him that is in calamity. But the other requires a very noble soul, so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with the person who is in esteem and being blessed. He goes on and he says, it is indeed more difficult to congratulate another on his success, especially if his success or her success involves disappointment to us. It is easier to sympathize with his sorrow and his loss. It is only when self is dead that we can take as much joy in the success of others as in our own success. Pretty heavy. And so I've witnessed this. And I know that we're humans in this church, and it's even hard for us as Christians at times. You know, you might say, well, in the church I've seen where someone gets exalted, and you know, and then another person's disappointed. Why did they get picked and not me? And we have to guard our hearts against becoming embittered or jealous and not allowing that to happen. So agape love is able then to identify with people's joys and people's sorrows. And yes, life has both. There are times that we do rejoice. And then there are times that we weep. Solomon said that there's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. Now, I know most of us prefer times of rejoicing, but life does have both. You see, but when we have God's love, when we have God's Spirit ruling our hearts, we will be able to do both with sincerity, without hypocrisy, because love never stands aloof from other people's joys or their pains, because love, God's love, identifies. There's a neat scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, that says this about us as Christians, that we are one body. And the way that the body works, or is supposed to work, he says this, Paul. If one member or part suffers, all the members or the parts suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members are to rejoice with it. Now, I have to admit, for me, I get challenged in stuff like this sometimes. You know, you guys know I love to hunt. And so the way the New Mexico hunting thing works is that you put in like March, February, March or something, you put in for the hunts you want to try to get. And then you get the results back a couple months later. And on that day, it's crazy because all the guys that we know, all the hunters, they're all waiting in anticipation. And then you get your results. Well, this year, I got zip as far as hunts go. And then all my friends are calling, I got drawn for elk, I got drawn for oryx, I got drawn for rattlesnake hunting, or whatever. It's like, you got drawn for everything, you know, and I got zip, you know. And it's hard to rejoice. And now it's elk season. And I'm sitting at home, and all my friends are posting these giant bulls that they got, you know. And I'm like, praise God, you know. I'm kind of like, it's not easy to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. But it's something the Lord has to teach us. See, we're to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1 says that. How is God? This is kind of neat. I learned this, you know, to think how God looks at us as his kids. I know as a father, when good things happen to my kids, I'm so happy for them. I'm so excited for them. It's a blessing when good things happen to my kids. And here's what Psalm 35, verse 27 says. The Lord has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. Isn't that neat? But it also says in Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he too, God, was afflicted. In all their distress, he too was distressed. So what does the Lord do? He identifies with us where we're at. And we're to do the same with one another. And it's a blessing to know, isn't it, that God identifies us with us when we're joyful or sorrowful? He feels our joy and he feels our pain too. And so he teaches us here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be truly glad when others are blessed or exalted or promoted. Be thankful and rejoice when someone else is successful and prosperous. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous about that. And if we are, then say, Lord, change my heart. I don't like being this way. I want to be the way you want me to be. Notice also in that same verse, verse 15, the flip side. It says in verse 15 also, and weep with those who weep. Just like Jesus did. Do you remember when Lazarus died? And he went to visit Mary and Martha. Jesus already knew that he had died. And Mary and Martha were just brokenhearted because their brother had died. Jesus delayed his coming. He could have healed him, and they knew that, but he didn't go. He waited until he died, and then he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He already knew he was going to do that. But yet in John chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled." And then in verse 35, the shortest, perhaps most profound scripture in the Bible, it says, Jesus wept. He wept with those that were weeping. He entered into their sorrow. I like this definition of compassion. Compassion is what makes a person feel pain when somebody else hurts. Or as someone else said, compassion is your pain in my heart. When you're in pain, I have compassion. I feel it. That's compassion. You know, being a dad and a grandpa and all that's so neat. It's like my favorite thing in the world. I remember my girls when they were little, especially my girls. My boys, not so much, but my girls. And then I told you this. I kind of threw my girls under the bus last week and said that they fought a lot when they were little and or growing up. And I didn't realize girls were that way. But they also had a tender side to them. And I can remember a few times when one of them would get in trouble or get a spanking or something, and the other one would cry because the other one was hurt or wounded or crying. And I thought, you know, that's a neat thing. That's the idea here, that we're to be that way for each other. And so over and over, you see Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw people's sorrow, when he saw their suffering. He entered into that. It moved him to do something about it. Think about how many hospitals, how many orphanages, how many shelters have been inspired to be opened by those who loved the Lord and saw suffering and wanted to do something about it. I like what someone said, many love at their tongue's end, but the godly love at their fingers' end. I like that. You guys get what that's saying, right? It's not just with your words, it's with your actions. And so I hope that we as Christians, that God has given us a soft heart, a tender heart, a sympathetic heart, so that we're compassionate towards those who are going through hard times, that we are there and we can weep with those who weep. Realize this, guys. God gave every one of us tear ducts so they can be used, including for others, including to be there for others. And you know, a lot of times men don't like to cry. But you know what? There's a time when men cry. And men are there to weep with other men who weep. There's a time for that. Solomon said, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. So we're told here to weep with those who weep. And you know, one of the best things that we can do for somebody when they're going through a difficult time, as he says here, to weep with them, is just to be a shoulder to cry on. To be there for them, to be a comfort in their time of sorrow. I like the story of a little girl who showed up at home late. She was walking home from school and she showed up late. Her mom was worried sick about her. She walks in the door and her mom says, "Where have you been?" And the little girl said, "Well, my friend's cat died and I had to help her." And the mom said, "Well, how could you have helped her if her cat died? And she said, "I had to cry with her." I love that. See, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice it tells us to weep with those who weep. It doesn't say, rebuke those people that are weeping and tell them to stop being big crybabies and to get tough. A lot of times, you know, unfortunately, that's what people do. And you don't have to counsel, be the counselor of the situation in every time, which of course I get tempted to do. You know, there are people that are like Job's miserable comforters, you know. Don't be one of those people. But when you're going through a time of sorrow, it is a blessing to have someone there to sit with you, and if you're weeping, to weep. I remember when my dad died. My dad had a favorite bench that he would sit under, and under an apricot tree. He had like this big, beautiful park and that he'd made like grass and trees everywhere. And he liked to sit under there. And when my dad died, I went in and sat on his bench and I just wept. And one of my friends had come over and he came out there and he sat next to me and he just put his arm around my shoulder and he wept with me. And you know, those are the kinds of times when it's a blessing to have people that are there when you're going through those kinds of times. You know, it doesn't say we're to preach with those who are weeping, preach at those who are weeping, just to weep with those who weep. Just be there and show compassion in their time of sorrow. Look at verse 16. And so he says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. What does all this mean? Well, I think the first part, where it says be of the same mind toward one another, is that we're to be in harmony. We're to try to live in harmony with one another as Christians. Jesus prayed that in John chapter 17, that we Christians, the believers, might be one, that we might be brought to a complete unity, to let the world know that Jesus came, or that he said that you sent me into the world. Paul prayed in a similar way in Romans chapter 15 for us. He said, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Philippians 2:2 says, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In the Greek, it literally means, in verse 16, this verse could be translated literally, think the same thing toward one another. In other words, live in agreement with each other. Now, does that mean that we have to think exactly alike on every aspect of life or every issue? No. But what it does mean is this, is that we can agree to disagree agreeably and be at peace even though we don't agree. One of my friends and pastor that got to speak at the conference where I was at talked about that. He said that he got into this debate, and the Lord really convicted him because he got into this debate one time with this other brother that didn't believe the same way he did on a theological issue, and they got into this heated debate. And he said that the Lord really convicted him because there were other people around listening, and he thought to himself, you know, what a poor witness I was as a pastor. Because he said, we literally were yelling, and he said, we were almost at fists with each other. And he said that I realized that was wrong. And he said now he has one of his best friends is from a Reformed church, and they hang out together, but they just decided, we're going to be really great friends. They're great friends. They just don't talk about that. They don't believe the same about certain things in theology, but they are brothers in Christ, and they just don't talk about that issue. And he said a funny thing happened the other day. He said they were driving, and the pastor, he has a little boy, and the little boy was sitting in the back seat, and they were together, the Reformed pastor and the Calvary Chapel pastor, hanging out, and the little kid in the back seat goes, hey, and I forgot the other guy's name, the Reformed pastor, he goes, hey, and little kids, you know how little kids say words wrong? And he said, instead of saying, how come you go to a Reformed church? He accidentally said, how come you go to a deformed church? And he thought, oh no, like he thought that he's going to think I said that, right? But the kid just said it. They both started laughing, right? And so it's neat. We can learn how to disagree agreeably and live in harmony. You know, I think it's neat as we have these exhortations given to us that we are told and taught this over and over for a reason. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul was writing to the Corinthians who were full of strife. The church was always, they were fighting, there were lawsuits, all these things were happening. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Paul had to write something similar to the church in Ephesus. He says, be completely humble and gentle. And these, you know, so many one another verses in the Bible. It's crazy. But he says this, be patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So it takes effort, guys. I was sharing in the first service, you know, in marriage it takes effort, doesn't it? To be at peace. I was jokingly, and my wife was sitting here in the first service, and I joked around. I said, you know, I don't know how many times the Lord has probably told my wife, bite your tongue. And I know the Lord's told me many times, bite your tongue. And so I jokingly said, she probably has to bite her tongue more than I have to bite mine. That's why her tongue's bloody, you know, whatever. But just kidding. But the thing is that, you know, we have to learn how to make the effort to live in peace. We don't have to always, you know, and like he's going to talk about here, always express our opinion, even though we think our opinion's right. And so, you know, we're new creations in Christ. We're to live differently than we once did. We're to live godly. Now next he says, notice in 16, the second part of verse 16, he says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. Don't be prideful. Don't be, you know, oh, well, I'm better than anybody else. You're not. I love David's words in Psalm 131, verse 3. He said, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he says, do not set your mind on high things. David says, I don't concern with things that are great matters or things too wonderful for me. You know, sometimes we get into all these theological debates over all these things that no one has ever solved nor will anyone ever solve. And yet we fight about them and it's just crazy. Now remember who this letter was written to. In the context of the culture. When Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, in the Roman Empire, it's estimated that there were 60 million slaves. So there were basically two groups in Rome. There was the rich and affluent, and then there were the slaves. And both happened to be now in the church together. The Lord was saving the rich and the affluent, and the Lord was saving the slaves. And now they were coming together as a church. And so now you get a little bit more context when he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. So Paul is writing this and he's saying, listen guys, there was the high society of Rome, and then there were the slaves of Rome. Let me read to you guys an illustration that I found by Barclay. He's really good. I don't like all the stuff he writes, but he writes some good stuff about the history of what happened in those cultures. And here's what he says. Saintliness has nothing to do with rank or wealth or birth. Dr. James Black, in his own vivid way, described a scene in an early Christian congregation. A notable convert has been made, and the great man comes to his first church service. He enters the room where the service is being held. The Christian leader, or the pastor, or elder, whatever you want to call him, points to a place, and he says, will you sit here, please? But says the man, I cannot sit there, for that would be to sit beside my slave. Will you sit there, please? Repeats the leader. But says the man, surely not beside my slave. Will you sit there, please? Repeats the leader once again. And the man at last crosses a room, sits beside his slave, and gives him a kiss of peace. That is what Christianity did. And that is what it alone could do in the Roman Empire. The Christian church was the only place where master and slave sat side by side. It is still the place where all earthly distinctions are gone, for with God there is no respecter of persons. And that's so neat to understand that. So important to understand that. When we come to Jesus, we all come on level ground at the foot of the cross. All of us are the same. It doesn't matter our ethnicity. It doesn't matter our education level or where we're at in society. We all come the same. There are no class distinctions. We are all sinners saved by grace. It's all the same for us. There's not going to be separate places in heaven for the rich and for the poor, or this group or that group. All of us come the same to Jesus, needy. We are all needy. There's one throne that we all bow down before. Proverbs 22:2 says this, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." Galatians 3:26 and 20-28 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11. It says, "Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and is in all." And so, guys, it's always, always wrong when certain people, whether it be because of race or social or economic classes, refuse to fellowship with someone else. And what are they doing? They're being high-minded. They're being proud. And that's always wrong. That's a big no-no for professing Christians to be that way. Let me read to you something that James wrote, because James was dealing with this in the early church. So if you'll turn back with me to the book of James and listen to what James writes. And we're going to look at James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, he says these words, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so James is encouraging the church to look at one another the way the Lord looks at us. We are all his children. And there is none of us that are better or more high than anyone else. And of course, our attitude should be the attitude of Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says about Jesus, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So Jesus came and he associated with who? The humble, the outcasts. He humbled himself to relate with, I would say, the likes of us. That's pretty neat. That's amazing. He made himself nothing or of no reputation. He came in the form of a bond slave. So the NIV says about this verse, "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." The Phillips translation says, "Do not become stubborn, but take a real interest in ordinary people." I like that. When I lived in New York, I got to travel around, and my job was just fun. It was a fun job. I got to travel around and meet pastors, go to churches, speak in churches. I would call them and make appointments. Sometimes I would just be driving through a town and I'd see a church and I'd pull in and I'd walk in. "Hey, can I talk to the pastor?" Now, I realize now that pastors don't like that much, because that happens here sometimes. And it's usually a salesperson or something, or someone wanting money or whatever. But, you know, there's just different things that happen. But anyway, one time I was driving through a nice part of Albany. It was sort of a suburb of Albany, New York. And I saw this church, and it was a nice church. So I pulled in there, and it looked pretty new, really nice. And I went in and I asked if I could speak with the pastor. And he wasn't there. But they said, "You can talk to the youth pastor." I said, "Great, that'd be awesome." So we sat down and talked. And this young guy, on fire for Jesus, started telling me about what was going on. I said, "So what's happening at this church? What's the Lord doing here?" And he said, "It's been fantastic. The Lord's doing amazing stuff." I said, "Well, what's been happening?" He says, "Well, here's what happened." He said, "The Lord put it on my heart to go down to the red light district of Albany, where the drugs are at, where the prostitution's at, where the homeless are at. and to go down there and begin to love on those people, to begin to share the gospel with them and let them know that Jesus loved them. And so he said, we've been going down there and taking teams down there. And he said, now this amazing thing has happened. We have a ministry now where we're taking a van or a couple of vans down there and picking up people and bringing them here to church. And they're coming to church. He said, but please pray for me, because he said, as you look around this church and the area there, it was a white-collar, nice, beautiful neighborhood, nice parks. He said, some of the people are extremely angry. They said, we don't want those kinds of people in our church. And all of a sudden, there was a schism developing in the church, because here the Lord was reaching poor people, the lost, prostitutes, drug addicts. Many of them were getting saved, but they still came wearing their shabby stuff, and they're sitting next to doctors and lawyers and all that, and some of them were like, I don't want to come to church here if they're going to come to church here. How sad is that? May that never be true of any of us. Jesus ate and he drank with tax collectors and sinners. The common people heard him gladly. And so, you know, if a church is just targeting those kinds of, you know, on the other flip side, just targeting, well, we just only want the rich people to come here, the classy people. That's snobbery. And that should not be a part of any church or any of our attitudes as believers. I want to read to you another illustration that kind of drives home this point. And let's see if I got it here. Yeah, here it is. And so let me read this one to you. And this is kind of neat. He says this. He says, the way to learn this grace is to sit at the feet of Jesus. Jesus said, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. It has been well said of the Lord Jesus that his life and his death are a standing rebuke to every form of pride to which men are liable. Pride of birth, and rank, is this not the carpenter's son? Pride of wealth. The son of man has no place to lay his head. The pride of respectability. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The pride of personal appearance. He has no form or comeliness. Pride of reputation. A friend of publicans and sinners. Pride of learning. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned, the Pharisee said about Jesus. Pride of superiority. He said, I am among you as one who serves, Jesus said. Pride of success. He is despised and rejected of men. Pride of ability. I can of mine own self do nothing. Pride of self, hold on, self-will. He said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Jesus goes against the pride of intellect. As my Father has taught me, that is what I speak. And so, when we look at Jesus, he's the perfect example of what we should be like. So he says, next, do not be wise in your own opinion. Here's the thing, guys. Every one of us has what? An opinion, right? But he says, don't be prideful in your opinion. The NIV says, do not be conceited. The Phillips translation says, do not become set in your own opinions. Be willing to listen and be willing to learn. My paraphrase is this. Don't be full of yourself or be big-headed and overly arrogant or opinionated. The Amplified version says this. Never overestimate yourself or be wise in your own conceits. Here's the thing, guys. We have to all guard against the sin of pride, and especially when it comes to our opinions. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so as Christians, we're to be humble, not prideful. And so he tells us there, as we look at this verse, he says, listen, he says, do not be wise in your own opinion. And then we end with this. Look at 17. But we already did the beginning of verse 17 last week. We'll do the last part of verse 17 now. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We as believers, are to be living our lives above reproach. We're to do what is right. We are to be honest. We are to be truthful in business. Our words are to be as good as gold. We are to do what we say and let our yes be yes and let our no be no. J. Vernon McGee, he says about Christians that we Christians, we know that we are supposed to be representing Jesus in life, right? When we go out of these doors, that's when the Christianity really begins. And J. Vernon McGee said something that I really, really like. He said this, the non-Christian is not concerned about the doctrine that you hold, whether you are a premillennialist or an amillennialist. The non-Christian doesn't care whether you believe in election or in free will. However, the non-Christian, what he wants to see, are you truthful? Are you honest? Do you pay your debts? How do you treat others? You see, that's what matters. And so, as we sort of come to the close of this section of exhortation, remember the most important part is application. Hopefully, as we've looked at this chapter 12, hopefully the Lord has spoken to us, and maybe he has said to us, there are some things in your life that I know that we have realized now, that we recognize, and God is saying, I know there's some areas that need to be changed in your life, and that we are recognizing that as well, that we're agreeing with the Lord. Let's not be stubborn. Let's not be stiff-necked. Let's be willing for the Lord to work in us and change us. Remember, the Lord wants to change us. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How does it become hard for God to work when we become stubborn, when we become stiff-necked, when we're not teachable? We have to be humble so that God can change our lives. Like Jesus said, I love this. We'll end with this. Jesus said this, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And that's what the scripture is about. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, and so deceive ourselves, but to do it. We will be blessed as we apply God's word, as we live it out on a daily basis in our relationships. God cares about relationships, obviously, because this is what this chapter's really been about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Such a blessing, Lord, how you teach us what it means to be your follower. Not just a label, not just someone who says they go to church, but Lord, someone who is governed by you, who lives inside of us, and who controls our thoughts, our tongues, our actions, that we are yielded and daily dependent. That's what you want from us, Lord. Lord, you came to seek and to save us. And Lord, it seems very clear to me that part of what we need to be saved from, one of the biggest things we need to be saved from, Lord, is ourselves. So change us, Lord, and make us more like Jesus. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.